Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planting leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Okay, so I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you for all the folks you've brought in here this morning, and I pray that this will be a time that really encourages us and stretches us, and each of us would have an ear open to hear what it is you're saying to us, and you'd give us the faith to respond with obedience, both personally and in the situations where we lead. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, I just want to read to you a couple of quick scriptures which just frame the conversation. This is by no means a big holistic biblical overview of this stuff, but I want to give you a few things that are certainly indicative of what I think Scripture talks about. So if we go to Luke 9, oops, go away, Luke 9, and I'm just going to pull out a couple of themes that I see in the beginning of Luke 9. So verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So at that start there, Jesus sending out the 12, who at this point, okay, Luke 9, they're basically not even Christians. They don't really know what they believe. They're completely clueless, all right? And so Jesus sends them out. He's given them power and authority, because Jesus is the one with all authority and all power. And he says, heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom. So from the very outset, that's part of how we share our faith, meant to be healing the sick. Then he gives them a few instructions about going super lightweight, and it's kind of a precursor to personal peace. But I'm not going to go there today. But the verse 6, so they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. One of the interesting things is that Jesus never tells us to pray for the sick. He says heal the sick, which is a kind of little paradigm thought there, isn't it? I think often when we pray for the sick, we do so in a kind of fairly faithless way. So basically what we do is we say something like, sorry, tell me your name again.
John.
John says he's got an ache, or, you know, something's wrong inside. I don't know what it is. And so we'll pray and we'll say, dear Lord, please, if it be your will, would you pray, make John better, maybe, perhaps. And then in our prayer we incorporate lots of theology about why God might not be healing you today. So by the time we finish, like, there's zero faith left. But what we've done is we've been, you know, we've successfully been God's defense attorney in case something doesn't happen, you know, and goodness me, because God can't look after himself unless I'm here to give everyone good theology. And so I think there's this attitude we often carry, because it's almost one of fear. What if God doesn't come through? And I think one of the things we have to start to get through is perhaps starting more from a place of faith. It's interesting when Jesus coaches the disciples on these sorts of issues. Again and again, he returns to two things. He returns to faith and perseverance. And he seems to pivot around those two a lot. Now, there's a whole interesting conversation we can unpack about who needs to have the faith. That's a fascinating conversation. But to which my blink answer would be, I think it's to do with the community of faith, actually. So I think there's a culture we need to create in our churches. But also this thing of perseverance, there is also an aspect to this where sometimes you get an instantaneous thing like that, which is awesome. But there's other times where you just persevere, and what we say is we will walk with you on this journey for as long as it takes. You know, so for the sickness, either until we're healed or you go to or you die, you know, and you go to glory. But either if you do die, you die as a war hero, because we're in this battle against the enemy. You know, the kingdom is now but not yet, according to Jesus. And so what that means is there's lots of signs of the kingdom breaking in, and we're the people who, as his disciples, we're meant to be helping enforce the victory that Jesus has won at the cross, to make it play out. And so as we live that out and model it, we see the kingdom advance, and that's what Jesus has called us to partner with him in doing. You know, what Jesus says in John, where I see, I only do what I see the Father doing. So where we spot the Father, where we get to join in with that and see the kingdom extended. But also we do know the kingdom is also, there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom as well, until Jesus comes again there's an aspect of the kingdom which isn't fully consummated. So you have this, we're in this war time. So if you've read some of the kingdom theology materials out there, you know, one of the analogies is often used is of at the end of World War II, the difference between D-Day and VE-Day. Have you seen this? Do you know this one?
No.
Okay, so super quick. So you have, so you start with Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation. Creation is good, all right, and the kingdom is, we're fully embracing the kingdom, experiencing it. Then the fall comes, and we're down here. And so the kingdom, but to us it looks like that. You get little bursts in, but then it seems to disappear. And we can't climb out of this pit to get up to there. So this, we're now in the realm of the kingdom of darkness, where Satan seems to be the dominant power. But then Jesus comes, I'll do a different colour for this. Jesus comes by the cross and sets us free. And now what happens is we see the kingdom operating like this. And we can embrace it far more. But we won't fully experience that until Jesus comes again. But this in-between time here, so this is Jesus' first coming, this is the second coming. We live, obviously, in this in-between time. And this in-between time is characterized by battle. So I'll put a couple of cross swords there, like you get on the history maps we used to draw at school. And so we're in this battle time. And I think what that does, it gives us this understanding that the kingdom is eternal and will go on. So obviously Revelation 21 and 22 is here. So Satan's finally defeated. Jesus has completely enforced his mighty victory at the cross and through the resurrection and ascension. And so that's what that's where it's all headed to. And so we're in this kind of fight here, which is why sometimes we see breakthrough and sometimes we don't. And there's a degree into which there isn't a magic formula to that, but we get to live in this. And so the analogy is that the D-Day, VE-Day is, that's D-Day, World War II, June the 6th, 1944. We were there last year, weren't we, on the beaches with the boys. And, you know, the Allies land. As soon as they got their bridgehead in Normandy, everyone knew what the outcome of the war in Europe was going to be. There was no doubt. The Germans knew they were going to lose. But the war didn't end until beginning of May 1945, so 11 months later. And this period of time is where the fiercest fighting took place in Europe between D-Day and VE-Day. And that's what we're in now. Everyone knows what the final result is. Even, you know, Satan knows that. Mm-hmm. But we're in this period of the fiercest fighting take place. So the people who die in that time, you know, we went to the American cemetery in Normandy last year with Hannah and myself and our three sons, and very beautiful place, very moving. But the men who died there, they didn't die as failures, they died as war heroes. And I think there's a kind of perspective in that as well, which I think is quite helpful. Anyway, that wasn't even what I was planning to talk about right now. So, but that's a kind of a little kind of, George Eldon Ladd, if those of you like to read, is a great kind of theologian on this sort of area. But going back to Luke 9, let's see what happens. So then we have a little kind of verses 7 to 9, a little kind of digression into Herod and John the Baptist. We'll get there. Verse 10 of Luke 9. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. What they'd done? Well, they clearly healed the sick, proclaimed the kingdom. Jesus took them by with him. They withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them, guess what, about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. You see this picture. That's not a random selection from the Gospels. Again and again, this picture of Jesus driving out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. You know, he messed up every funeral he ever went to. He has prophetic insight into people's lives and brings that revelation. John 4, Woman at the Well, would be a classic example of that. And yet he's proclaiming the kingdom. So what you have is this really intriguing mix of Jesus modeling how we're meant to live, which is he's saying we're to declare the words of the kingdom. So I'll put declare. Kingdom of God, and that's also where to demonstrate the works of the kingdom. So we declare the words and we demonstrate the works of the kingdom. The two are meant to go like that. They're meant to be totally enmeshed together. And my reflection on the Western Church is that actually what we've done is we've been thoroughly disobedient to how Jesus has told us to go and declare the gospel. Because we don't do the work stuff generally. Our level of work stuff generally is we're nice to people. Which is, and it's good to be nice to people. We should try and be nice because that kind of helps. But I think if we make that the limit of what we do, I think we're missing out. Let's just look at another couple of scriptures that would just be interesting. So go to the end of Mark's gospel. Mark 16. There's a section at the end of Mark which, you know, the one that's kind of in italics at the end of it. And so the question is, was it originally Mark or was it a thing added very early on by the early church? But here's what it says there. So verse 15. It's Jesus, his commission there. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes, it's interesting, it's creation, not just people. It's very fascinating. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. And what I find interesting, one thing that's interesting about that is whether or not that's Mark wrote that or it's the early church, I'm quite comfortable with being Mark. But either way, clearly that's how the early church was thinking and operating. Clearly that was their experience, which was, it was a proclamation, they declared the words, but they demonstrated the works. And some of the works are kind of like beyond any of our experiences, unless we've got any snake handlers here. You know, and the poison thing, and like some crazy, crazy stuff clearly went on. A good kind of thing to put alongside that is the Acts of the Apostles. Have you ever noticed this? But in the Acts of the Apostles, every chapter except for one has a miraculous act take place in it. Acts of the Apostles is full of miracles, signs and wonders, healings, all sorts of crazy stuff going on. Paul getting bitten by the snake, shaking into the fire. I mean, like mad stuff happening. People being raised from the dead and, you know, shadows healing people. I mean, it's like wild. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that stuff's meant to have stopped. One more Bible thing I'll just give you, then I'll... if you go to the end of Romans 15, here's just a very little interesting insight of Paul's understanding of how he preached the gospel. I think it's like verse 17, 18. Yeah, so we'll start at verse 17. Romans 15, verse 17. Paul says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So Paul's saying there, the proclamation of the gospel, by definition, entails also the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Holy Spirit being made manifest. He seems to be saying that the way he understands the gospel being proclaimed is actually there's also a demonstration of the gospel at the same time. And I think clearly from Acts you see that's how we lived out, and I think there's plenty of other, I'd argue, plenty of scriptures where Paul talks about that. Let me draw something quick. Am I okay to erase this? Yeah? Okay. For us, as we've been thinking about what we're, Hannah and I, called to do, and as we think about this, I think this for the wider church as well, I think there's three things that kind of intersect with each other in how we're to be seeing the kingdom extended, how we see the church operate. So we have this call all of us have to go and make disciples. So obviously the Great Commissions talk about all this stuff. So we're meant to be disciple makers. And in fact, the way really you know you've made a disciple is if they can make disciples. So we're meant to be making disciple making disciples. That's what Jesus says is your task. Also alongside that, we're meant to be missional people. So the idea of missional is that we have a God who's already gone ahead of us out into the mission field. We follow Jesus, the missionary God. You know, he was the one who was sent from heaven to earth, and he sends the Holy Spirit as well. So, and then likewise, as Jesus has been sent, we're the sent people. And so we're sent to, whether it's across the planet, so you come from Australia or the UK, or you go to Tanzania or whatever it is, or whether you're sent across the road. But we're always a sent people, and that's the posture we have. And we're going to see where God is already at work. We get to join in with where he's already gone ahead of us into that place. And then there's this naturally supernatural aspect, which is the thing we've just been talking about. And I would argue that actually we need to be trying to, if we really want to be effective at making rounded disciples of Jesus, wherever the Lord's placed us, we want to end up in this place, which is the intersection of all three. Men and women, boys and girls, who are focused on making disciples, who are living as missionaries wherever God has placed them, who are comfortable living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's all three come together. And what happens is we tend to not do all three of those. And that produces weaknesses in what we do. So for instance, if you don't have the disciple making, so if it's just a church culture which is missional and naturally supernatural, but not the disciple making, it will be very shallow. It will be quite flighty. It won't have the rootedness that it needs to survive the long term. If you have a culture that's not missional, so it's disciple making and naturally supernatural, it'll actually end up being quite self-centered because there's no external drive to it, external focus. And sometimes that will be there's been various renewal movement over the years, and the Lord's done great stuff for them, but I think one of the critiques is that's the danger. It can end up being quite inward focused. Or if you are disciple making and missional, but without the naturally supernatural, you end up being quite strivey. It's quite driven and quite stressful environment, because it's very kind of, you've got to create the energy and the life for that. So we need to kind of have this balance of all three that's going on there. And so you're thinking, well, what are the initial steps that we're meant to move out into? So some phrases that I would perhaps write up here. I think for the missional thing, we're just looking. If you said, what's the baby step? I think it's, where's the missional impulse? We're trying to help release some people. In other words, you're helping people think, recognize that there is something hardwired into them as Jesus followers that calls them out beyond themselves. So, you know, we got three teenage sons. So one of the things we've always tried to coach them is, you represent Jesus when you go to school. So what does that look like? Well, I don't like that kid. And, you know, my coach is mean on the soccer team. And yes, but you still represent Jesus. So where, you know, we wouldn't necessarily use the word missional impulse, but you're saying, where is God calling you to incarnate his kingdom? We wouldn't say this to mother. But you're basically saying, where is God calling you to incarnate the gospel into that environment? What does good news look like to your soccer team? What does the kingdom coming look like to the kids in your class? What does church need to be to reach your friends? Since last year, our eldest was a senior at high school. So he had a whole bunch of friends who either didn't go to church or were kind of like at that kind of token Catholic sort of background. And asking lots of spiritual questions. When Robin Williams committed suicide, there's all this talk around the school about, you know, that stuff is quite a thing of interest. And he had a number of kids have a big conversation with him about, do you go to hell if you commit suicide? And so we ended up, he's a very kind of relationally adept young man. So we ended up talking about that with him, helping him think it through. And we ended up having a whole bunch of kids come around our house week after week after week. And Joel organized it. He invited them. He led it. We'd get pizza in, which always helps. So I should have probably said, it's proclaim the gospel, signs and wonders, and have pizza. That always works. Free food. Always good. Yeah. So we're deep in here. Nothing else.
Probably
3 to
14 inches up there. I can see that.
Exactly. Exactly. So, and he would lead, and we basically gave them I got a flip. I was the old, basically my role was to be the old man in the corner. Mm-hmm. All right. And so we got a flip chart out, and they were allowed to come and write any questions they like, kind of spiritual type questions. All right. The first question that went up, someone wrote, this is what they wrote, okay, so don't shoot the messenger. They wrote, does God hate gays and trannies? That was the first question. And then we went from there. We had all range of questions, you know, what about dinosaurs? Someone asked from chat. We had, that's an interesting conversation. Don't read Left Behind, it's crap theology. Sorry, go from there. We had, there was lots of questions about sex and sexuality, you know, what base can I go to with my girlfriend was one of the questions here. And just these amazing conversations. And he was doing it, the way it worked was they'd ask the questions, they'd pick what question do you want to talk about now, and then we'd bounce it back to them. So I never, ever, ever talked first. And eventually I'd make, they'd have to drag a view out of me. And a lot of times they got there by themselves, actually. But it was this, for them, it was working out, what does church need to look like in that environment? But then we also had conversations about sickness and about healing and some of the things that we've seen God do by praying with sick people. And they were incredibly open to that stuff, really intrigued by it, really open. One of the things that I think we'd say we've noticed over the years is that our friends who are not disciples of Jesus, I think they expect God to be supernatural. I don't know about your friends, as you think about it, if you've ever had those conversations, those experiences. So a story I told in a seminar the other day was when we lived in Oklahoma when we first came to the States. And so there was a guy in our community who was not a believer, who was our person of peace, the gatekeeper into that neighborhood. We had a great, built great friendships with him, was super close. And he wasn't feeling well one day. And I said, what's up? I don't feel well, headache, my tummy's funny. So I said, Carl, this may sound a bit strange, but our experience is Jesus loves to make people better. Would it be all right if I prayed for you? And he looks at me and goes, yeah, okay. And he's thinking, I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, oh, Alex is going to say a prayer for me at bedtime. And what I do is this. He says, okay then. So I go, great. Put a hand on his shoulder and say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you love Carl. Thank you that you want to make him better. And we pray you heal him now in your name. Amen. And he looks at me afterwards. I said, how's that? He goes, yeah, that was right, thanks. So I didn't say anything else, didn't overpress the point. Next day I saw him and I said, Carl, how are you feeling? And he goes, I feel great. I said, isn't that interesting? And he gave me this big grin, but we had a great conversation out of it. You see, I think people who are far from Jesus, that they expect us to be naturally supernatural people. They don't have language for it. They don't have vocabulary for it. It's almost like they're going, well, if there's a God, then of course he's going to do slightly weird and strange things that I can't explain. The phrase that we use is we talk about the difference between religious Jesus weird. So religious weird is kind of slimy and yucky and you feel guilted out and judged and, if you're not a believer, it's all kind of finger wagging, and all that stuff. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But Jesus weird, there's this incredible flow of grace and life, but it still is very provocative as well. I think we're called to be a Jesus weird people. You look at the Gospels, that Jesus is Jesus weird. He does all these things that are kind of outside of people's expectations, but yet also somehow match this longing in their hearts as well for what God should be like if only God could be like that. So we're thinking like that. Sorry, I'm kind of going a bit off the track here. Let me just jump in here. For disciple making, if you wanted a simple first step, it's this. A disciple is someone who hears and obeys Jesus. Very simple. The gospel word, disciple, the Greek word is mathetes. And mathetes simply means learner. You could translate it as apprentice if you wanted. So the question is, who are you learning from as you go through life? Who are you a disciple of? So you will be disciples of people in different areas. So, think about a sport, someone who coached you. You'd have been a disciple of that type of coach, and so on. But if we're a disciple of Jesus, there's two questions that follow. Number one, what's Jesus saying to you or to me? Number two, what am I doing about it? That's what it means to be a disciple. So do I hear and obey Jesus? Do I listen and respond to what he's saying? Now, of course, this starts to flow into the naturally supernatural because that predicates, that question is predicated on the fact that God actually speaks today and that we can hear his voice. So what is Jesus saying to you? And of course, it's all going to be rooted in the scriptures, and God speaks through the Bible. That's the number one way in which he speaks. But God also is speaking to us through the principles of scripture, but he also speaks in specific things in life. You know, so maybe I'm being a bit of a, you know, I'm with someone in accountability with a guy and a friend, and I'm moaning about Hannah or something. She's not being obedient enough to me or something. And he goes, well, actually, Alex, you know, it sounds to me like you're actually being a bit of a so-and-so to your wife. And we have this conversation, and I realise that actually that's the point of conviction. Actually, I do need to be actually nicer to my wife, darling. Yes, definitely, she says. the Lord is speaking to me, but I have to be aware of what is Jesus saying to me in that situation, or when your kids frustrate you and you're getting driven around the bend by them and, you know, they're annoying you, what's the Lord saying to you about how you're going to parent in that situation, or when your boss is being a pain in the backside, or when money is tight, or when whatever the situation is, what's Jesus saying to you? And then what are you going to do about it? Because it's no good him speaking to you if you don't obey. So that's the essence of what it means to be a disciple. The wise man or woman builds, it's the one that in the house built on the rock is the one who hears and obeys. He hears what I say and puts into practice, says Jesus. And so I think as we kind of step into the naturally supernatural, I put here, first of all, it's about simple steps. Simple steps means this. I think we overcomplicate it. We get intimidated by this realm. We get scared off by it. We set a kind of a bar, which is right up there, and think, unless every single person I ever pray for gets healed instantly, I can't do this, and I should stop because I'm a bad representative of Jesus. And here's the reality. You're never going to get... You're not going to see that, you know. Now, we can strive for that, we can pray for that, we can ask the Lord for that, but you're not going to get 100% strike rate. I think you can get better at healing. I don't know if that's bad theology or not. And the reason I'd argue that is because it's a spiritual gift. And for instance, if we look at the other spiritual gifts, we'd expect to grow in those. So, you know, imagine a number of you in here teach or preach. Well, you didn't start from day one being an awesome preacher or teacher. You had to learn a certain skill. There's a degree of Holy Spirit anointing, but also there's a degree of you worked on this skill, you got feedback. Think about your gift of hospitality. You learn skills like how to make the house look nice, or perhaps I should vacuum before people come round, or clean the toilet, it's disgusting, you know, or whatever it is. And you learn and grow in that area, and so on. And I think it's the same with things like with prophecy, and with healing, and with all the kind of more, in quotes, supernaturally looking things. By the way, I think I would resist dividing natural and supernatural. I think they overlap. And so that's why we talk about it as being naturally supernatural. There's a sense in which all of them need to be Holy Spirit empowered, and all of them, we do our bit as well, and the two flow together. So a simple first question, if you wanted a way of summarizing the simple steps, I'm going to give you, here's a question that Hannah and I ask ourselves all the time. It's a kind of reflective question, which is this: can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? Now, you're listening to the Spirit, so you're not just randomly firing that out, although you can try doing that if you want to, but in the context of relationship, in the context of being seeing where the field is white unto harvest, seeing where the Father is already at work, I think that willingness to say, Carl, can I pray for you for being sick? Or, John, couldn't I? You know, so another neighbour who was not a believer at this time, he'd lost his job in a very kind of specialised area of pharmaceutical sales. 9 months he's out of work, so it's big stress on the family. This company was flirting with him for 3-4 months. And along the way, we'd said, John, we're praying for you, that you get a great job that's better paid. And to be honest, we were praying, but it was just like, it didn't feel like a profound moment when we'd said that. But here's what happened. We were out walking,
we used to walk the neighborhood because that was our place of mission. So we did it deliberately to be around and see people. And he was in his garage, he sees us, he comes charging down his driveway, shouting, "I got it, I got it, I got the job." And we're about to do it. Great, fantastic, that's so cool. You know, he interrupts and he points at me and says, "And I know it's because you prayed for me."
Wow. Mm-hmm.
So the kingdom was breaking in at that moment. See, he saw it as a natural, supernatural moment. God's provision of the job, you see. So I think that question, "Can I pray for you?" What it does is what it's done is it has reoriented me to live with faith in the different environments I go into, and to live with perseverance, because sometimes you have to keep on praying. And it forces me to live at a level of risk, because I think if everything we do in life is going to come about kind of just through our own skill, then we're not living in the Spirit, I would argue. Does that make sense? That's the wrong way to describe it. But we're not living the fullness of life that we should live. I think we should have situations in our life where, unless Jesus comes through, I'm going to look like a complete muppet. We need to have a number of those going on. And I'm not saying foolishness in the natural. It might look, you know, there's a foolishness of the gentle, that's different. So I don't mean just being dumb. But at the same time, you know, as you sense that where the Lord's at work, what he's saying to you, that we should be in situations where, unless Jesus comes through, it's not going to happen. Does that make sense? Now, how do you measure that? I think the way you evaluate that is partly just some of that's experience. I think being in community, having people with whom you're accountable, you get to process this stuff. I think having freedom to fail is important, because you're not going to get it all right. First of all, we don't. So, you know, just because you pray for someone and they get worse doesn't mean you stop praying for the sick. Does that make sense? To use that example. So I think living like that, with just an expectation that God loves to operate like this, he loves to be on the move. And of course, this should be something which we do in and outside of the church family. There's a phrase that we've got, which is we try to treat our non-Christian friends the same way we treat our Christian friends. And what we mean by that is, so if one of our friends who's a believer, you know, one of you guys said, "Hey, I don't feel well this morning, can you pray for us?" Was it? You know, we would pray for you, and hopefully that would be our response. If a friend of yours who's a Christian says, "I'm not feeling well," hopefully you say, "Yeah, can I pray for you?" That Jesus will heal you. Or, you know, if there's a need or a situation, we'll pray, we'll lay on hands, we'll see if the Lord's got anything he wants to say to them, whatever. And I think we should treat our non-Christian friends the same way. It's back to being Jesus weird. And as long as you pick your language well and don't go on too long, you know, short and sweet, but people love it. I mean, people really, really love it. There used to be a new age when we lived in the UK. In a city called Sheffield, where Hannah's from originally. And at the bottom of the road, there's a big New Age centre. Literally, it was a New Age centre. And they used to do a fair each year, the Big Green Fair, they called it, and all sorts of interest, all sorts of weird and wonderful people went and ran little booths and all the rest of it. And so when we were leading a church, when we first got to this church, it was a very kind of defensive posture, like we need to stay in our church building praying against them. So what we said, well, how about we get a booth? Why don't we... You know, which meant we then had to write a check to the weird New Age centre from our church account to rent a booth. You know, that was a great conversation. And so we set up it was so fun getting there. The smell of pot was very strong in the air, let's just say that. And so we go to this place, there's all these booths and stalls and people wandering around, and it's like a big hippie fest. And so we had a big tent up, and we had a sign over it saying psalm reading. And so people come, and we had some of the crafty people who made some really nice things to give away, and they say, "What's psalm?" We say, "Well, what we do is we just see if there's a particular psalm that seems to be right for you from the Bible, and we just ask God to show us, and we'll pray that into you." And I go, "Cool, yeah, I'll have some of that." And so we were basically praying and prophesying over people. And then the next year we went back and we put a big sign up saying free healing, and so we prayed for the sick and all this stuff. So I mean, people loved it. People love it. It's really fun. You know, and then you can you know, we've got friends who do, you know, stuff like this. You get do stuff like out in the streets, and I think in this, whilst it's deeply serious, but also I think it's good to have a sense of playfulness in it as well. You know, we should be the community of joy about this. And I'm not being flippant about what God does, but at the same time, I think there should be just an ease about us and a winsomeness. And okay, Lord, I think you've called us to this new age fair, so we're going to go, we're going to do our best, we're going to make cool signs or whatever it is and do stuff. It's up to you now, you know. And in, you know, it's your reputation, not mine. That's really the deal here. So that's, I think you can handle that. And to see what God wants to do. And the Lord loves to do stuff like that. There's, we just moved from Ohio to Long Beach, California, which I have to say is almost like dying and going to heaven. In terms of the weather, certainly, because, you know, our friends back there, we were sending them videos. So we were in front of our palm tree in front of our front yard, in our t-shirts on Sunday, and they're in their group, this missional community which we planted in our neighborhood. Loads of folks have come to faith and stuff, but they sent a film back, them all outside in Ohio in their sweaters and coats looking frozen. So that was good. We're so shallow. But anyway, when we were leaving, and one thing is when you move on from a church community, stories start to come out that people have forgotten to tell you. And I had these parents, they wrote to me twice in the same week to make sure I'd heard them. they had a daughter who was a young adult who 18 months ago had ovarian cancer and had been told by the doctors it was incurable. They basically said, we can give you palliative care, that's it. And she lived in New York or somewhere, but she was back with her parents back visiting. And we'd done some teaching and said, hey, we'd love to pray for anyone who's sick, you know, whatever the situation. She came forward and she got prayer for healing and really met with Jesus, like she was really quite profound encounter with the Lord. And then to cut the long story down, goes back to a doctor, they're doing more stuff on her, and they go, we can't find any cancer. And they did more tests, they couldn't find any cancer, and literally her medical notes say, and this is what it says, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And when we left back a couple months ago, the parents wrote a lovely letter saying, you know, she's totally better, it is a miracle, and she's getting married in September. And you go, that's so Jesus. Isn't it? Isn't that the Lord? Isn't that why we all, if I say signed up for this? You know, it's like, that gets me out of bed in the morning, the prospect of being getting to join Jesus and doing that sort of stuff. And I'm hungry for that. I'm hungry to be part of a place where we see more of that happening. And I believe we can see that. And I think it is almost like the, for us as Westerners, it's like the missing ingredient so much of what we do. There was a fabulous book we read, Miraculous Movements. It's a book all about, it's an organization, I think, called City Team, City Reach, and they do a lot of stuff in a lot of Muslim majority nations and around the world, and they're actually based out of San Francisco originally, they're working with Urban Poor here. But it's full of these stories of particularly, it's basically, I think, the subheading something like how Jesus is winning, you know, millions of Muslims to Christ, sort of thing. And it's all these stories of Jesus meeting with Muslims in Islamic countries. He appears to them in dreams and they get converted, and people being prayed for, miracles happening, and miraculous provision and signs and wonders and all this. I mean, honestly, you come away from that book, you go, wow.
By Jerry Truesdale.
Yeah, it's a fact. I mean, honestly, it's one of those books, it's like, you can't put it down. It's like a kind of high energy kind of novel. It's all these awesome stories, page after page of them.
What was the title again? Miraculous Movements, how hundreds of thousands of something like that. Miraculous Movement.
Yeah.
Jerry Truesdale.
So stuff like that is just real faith building stuff. I noticed actually I picked it up yesterday, that one of the booths that's on the main, kind of outside in that main area walking across the worship centre, there's a India church planting movement. They were giving away a book actually for the stories like that, which I grabbed. So things like that you get that just fuel your faith. I'd say I'd encourage you to do if you come across, you know, rice or something. Yeah.
I wasn't sure if you're going to Q&A yet.
Let's go to Q&A.
I'll just go there.
Go there now.
Right. I'm just interested. I mean, I love the whole natural supernatural. But you encounter a lot of people that have pretty robust theologies about why the Holy Spirit was only active in the plant of the original church, and you know what I mean, is not working the same way. How do you personally respond to those conversations when you encounter them? Is there some particular line of thought I'm just interested in your experience in that.
So it depends whether I think they wanted to learn or not, whether just being a smarty pants. So, I mean, if you want the slightly flippant answer, I'd say, so in the Bible where it says these things have stopped, because it completely doesn't. I mean, it's basically, you know, if I want to be argumentative, I'd say, I think basically you're talking heresy, because it's not biblical. And the story of the church down the years is that it does happen. But then if you want to be a bit nice, so I'd maybe tell some stories. Just say, well, I've seen this happen. I've got friends who've seen this happen. How does that make sense then? Or if you really want to, you might pray and prophesy over them and see what happens there. Tell you what, let's just see. You know, nothing like getting a really accurate prophetic word for someone to change their experience. It does shift the theology quickly. A good book will be come right to you. A good book, if you want a book to give someone, there's Jack Deere wrote, it's like 15, 20 years old now, but Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. You nodding, you read that? Yeah. Jack Deere, D-E-E-R-E. And he was, Dallas Seminary or somewhere like that. So super smart guy, very, very brilliant theologian, but he encountered, became evangelical charismatic, if you want to put labels on. And his book's fantastic. Very, very readable. Yeah.
I just want to say that was me, and I woke up one morning with conviction.
So obviously, you know, going back to the previous question, you know, some of our answers need to be full of grace and light as well, because some of the reasons people have objections is because of tough experiences. So a phrase I threw out earlier, I'd say your job is not necessarily, you don't have to defend God. Have to come up with all the arguments. So I think I'd liberate from that. I'd be a loving, gracious presence. Pray for anyone who wants prayer. And give people the experience, because it might be God, you know, there is a time to die, obviously, and there's a time to prepare people for that. And you know, I've been in situations with people. It's interesting. We're having this conversation today. So sometimes with folks, someone comes to you, say, with an illness or with a situation. It could be, you know, I think the scenario we're talking about is a couple in their 40s coming saying we haven't been able to get pregnant and we've longed for this for years. And we can make assumptions at that point about what we should do. And I think we need to be careful not to jump in and try and fix something in our own strength. So it's almost like going back to some of those questions. So what's the Father doing already? And so what I would tend to do is actually ask the person, what would you like us to pray for you? Because it might be, to use the scenario we were talking about, you know, this couple in their early 40s again, for account for prayer. So rather than me telling them what they need prayer for, saying, well, you know, you listen, show compassion and mercy, so what would you like us to pray for you? And to see where the spark of faith is and see what they want. There's a degree of honouring the individual and where they're at in their journey as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Which I think then gives a degree of pastoral care in that situation. And obviously don't do just dumb stuff, you know, like never promise something that is not yours to promise. You know, we can't guarantee anything. You know, and recognise where our hearts will be naturally tender. So to use that scenario of, you know, a couple, someone who's desperately trying to have a baby. Well, what do any of us want to pray at that point? And the danger is, when we teach prophecy of our folks, is we'd say, so you're learning to hear the voice of God and speak for on behalf of others. You know, one of the simple rules is no dates, no mates, no correction, no direction. In other words, because someone says, I want to have a baby, I desperately want to prophesy, thou shalt have a baby, sort of thing. By the way, never say thou shalt. You know, everything's got to be New Testament, one of the Old Testament, New Testament stuff is New Testament, the community has the Holy Spirit, so everything we do is conditional. I think the onus is much more on the believer, the hearer, to weigh and respond. In the Old Testament, no one had the Holy Spirit, so your only response was either we obey or we stone you, because we don't have the Holy Spirit to weigh, but now we do. So so I think even when I know it's the Lord, I'll always say, just weigh this. This might, you know, consider this, see if this thing is the Lord or not. I'll always put a conditional clause in because I want them to own. It's not my job to enforce it or to make it happen or to follow it. So with a situation like that, I would, you know, be listening to them, be gracious, be super disciplined about what you do and don't say. Does that make sense?
Can you just repeat what you said? No dates, no makes?
No direction, no correction. So, by which I mean is, I'm not saying we shouldn't have correction in the church community. So we should, we have a high value on accountability. But what you shouldn't do is manipulate prophecy to try and correct people. Thus says the Lord, up your giving, you know.
Yeah.
Well, he might be saying that, but you're also being highly manipulative in this moment as well. Yeah.
Can I just ask, so it seems like there's an increasingly openness from evangelical churches to kind of move into the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Where before it was a total non-use.
Yeah.
It's now maybe the question of misuse and how do you, you know, not make it powerful but don't make it messy.
Yeah.
So kind of an example for where I'm at too. So we want to move in this, we're training, we're doing that, but still on the weekends. We say, come up forward for prayer ministry. If you need healing, go to the back room with the elders. So that's just kind of one example of how we try to contain it.
Yeah.
You know, we want it, but we don't want the messy part of it. So
yeah.
Can you talk about that a little bit, how to navigate that culture?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So I think there needs to be a comfortableness. You know, if we have influence, whether it's a church or a home group or your family or wherever you are, there will be a degree of messiness about this. And I think the more you can just make it normative practice, the better. So if you're a leader of a church, or if you're in a situation where you get to do it, I would just do it in a very simple way as just as part of what we do. Now, sometimes it's right to just do it more discreetly. Or probably maybe there's a situation where it's going to be a more extended time of prayer, which perhaps you're aware of something. If there's something demonic going off, if it doesn't go quickly, I would tend to shut it down quite quickly and arrange a separate time, because that's not a thing you want a big viewing population for. It's too difficult for that person. But at the same time, I think the more you can just find ways to model it very simply, because like most of things, discipleship is, one of our principles is discipleship is caught more than it's taught. And, you know, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, imitate me as I've imitated Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 4:16, at the end of Philippians, he talks about that, talks about the models you have, and so on. It's the biblical picture of discipleship is it's far more imitation than information. Information is part of it, but I think Westerners are so head-centered. And I've got postgraduate theology degrees, so I'm not against studying, but I'm saying we need to actually recognize discipleship as much more. It's an apprenticeship, it's a parenting model. So I think the more we can find ways to just naturally model, I should have learned by watching us more than anything. And joining in. Yeah, so we'll say, boys, you know, come join in with us. We're going to pray for these people. And they've seen it loads of times now, so they know what to do. And even though they're still then, 20 seconds after praying, they're trying to punch their brother or complaining about the iPhone or something, you know, because they're still kids. That's how this stuff spreads. So I think that would be my principle, which is I'll try and make it normative and people can catch it. So do what you need to do to make that happen. Yeah, we're going to do one or two more questions, then we'll pause, let people go, and we can just link if you want to. Yeah.
Well, just, you know, we talk about naturally, supernatural, all of us kind of evolve automatically to healing. Like you said, healing is a spiritual gift. But there's a lot more in that circle than just healing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So prophecy, you know, and there's a whole range within that, words of knowledge, wisdom, and so on. Deliverance would be thing. Miracles, praying for supernatural provision. Yeah, discerning of spirits, yeah, definitely. So those sorts of things. And that's where some of those things start to get, are they natural, are they supernatural? Because we almost, you don't quite necessarily see, you know, you have a word of knowledge for a situation. You know something which you couldn't have known naturally, okay? You discern something. You might not, it's not, I think one thing is this, it's not a math problem in school where you've got to show you're working. You know, sometimes you just, you know it's the Lord in here, but you don't even say, you just say, oh, I just wonder if, you know, I've noticed about you that, you know, and it can really open up all sorts of interesting conversations with people. You know, it's like you might be praying for a friend who's not a believer, and you just sense, you see the word generous over them. And so you don't have to tell them that necessarily, you might just go, you know, I've noticed about you, I really feel like you're just this really generous spirit. You know, and I just love that about you. And if it's the Lord, they'll really resonate with it. You know, they'll be intrigued about how you spotted that. And does that make sense? So I think there's a wisdom sometimes in just, you don't have to reveal all your cards. It's not manipulating, it's just like, you're trying to, it's not manipulative, but you're actually just being smart about the way you do this stuff. Does that make sense? One more question, and I want to just comment on these cards, and then we can carry on or go if people want to. Yeah.
I'm just asking out of curiosity, how do you guys handle the gift of tongues in your fellowship?
So we're brand new where we are now. We've been there 5 weeks, but so I haven't actually asked. where we were before, it was a Christian church. So it was a mega church that we were asked to go and help develop the missional side of things. We saw tons, like 60, 70 missional communities planted. And disciple-making culture, and so and then just gradually the natural supernatural started to build up, because and really it was just because that's how we lived our lives, and so that started to influence things. So if you, I mean, when I'm, say if Hannah and I were praying together over someone, there'd be definitely times I might just be quietly praying in tongues, particularly if I'm asking the Lord for direction or revelation for a situation. So what happens is people just hear it, and they're intrigued. They ask you questions. I noticed you were mumbling. What was that about? So I think with tongues, we've seen different examples. When we've been in churches that are more fully open to this stuff, you might get a prophetic tongue shared in a service, but we would then just, we'd just say, well, okay, that's what this was, for those who don't know. And the Bible says what we do is we just ask the Lord for interpretation. And if there's not one coming, so that's fine. So what we do, we won't do any more of that tonight. That's fine. You know, which is basically what Paul instructs. I think these things tend to... this is a whole different conversation. This is about different sizes of gathering. I think these things actually are easier to practice with in mid-sized groups. Original races, we like mid-sized missional communities. And I can, there's tons of that we've written. I've actually just written a book which is coming out early next year on this with a friend called Discipleship That Fits, which is Zondervan Publishing. But
thank you.
There's lots on that. But no.
I just witnessed something last weekend that was interesting among a younger generation that was encouraging, but at the same time, it was just raising questions. So I may ask you about that.
Yeah. I think there's not one magic way to resolve all the time. I think it throws up questions, and I think Paul's wisdom on it is just be, you know, when there's unbelievers around who don't know what you're doing, the prophetic is far more influential than tongues. Mm-hmm. It's basically what he says, because tongues, particularly left unexplained, is just as weird. But he also says, I pray in tongues more than any of you. So you know, we forget that bit, and the Western Church ignores it. I mean, oh, we don't do tongues. It's like, no, that's stupid. You're just throwing the baby out of the bathwater. It's really powerful. We give you these. So on the back, we've just started a brand new thing called Dandelion. And there's a website, dandelionresourcing.com. There's tons of free resources on there. So if you go on there and look under writings, there's some free ebooks. There's a bunch of things. There's a very extensive blog on this kind of this whole area here. It goes back about 5 years and stuff. So there's things you can get for free, download. We're doing, if you live in this region, we're doing a one-day event in about 6 weeks' time on a Saturday. So we'd love people to come with a team. But just more generally, you know, we're, part of our call is to coach and churches and organizations in developing missional, natural, supernatural cultures that will produce disciple-making disciples of Jesus. So if that would be potentially useful, you can contact us through the website as well. So thank you guys for your time. God bless you, and go have fun doing this stuff.